This, and of course the phone rings. We've got cookies going on here this month. Lori is the area cookie mom. And we've got the Girl Scout cookies coming out of her ears, a cookie monster. Yeah, I call her the cookie monster. And, of course we get phone calls, one right repeatedly after the other, pretty much all day trying to get rid of these things. And that usually lasts about five or six weeks. Hopefully it'll be over after that. You know, as long as we've been doing it, you would think I'd know by now how long it takes. But anyway, if you've been keeping up with us in our angel study on Sunday morning, this will be angel study number 82. And we, of course, have been doing this study in angels for quite a while, at least 82 weeks, as you can see. And then there have been some that we missed or some that other people spoke or whatever. But this is the 82nd study in angels. And as I have for most of the time, I'll give you this reminder that we use as we've been going through this, that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that with all sincerity, and I say it with all meaning, because as Paul says in Colossians 2:18, he warns us. He gives us an admonition against a worshiping, a voluntary humility of these beings in the world that we're present in today. So I want to make that clear as we start that that's the reason that we're doing this, is so that we from the Scripture will have an understanding of angels and spirit beings, but not in any way are we worshiping these beings. They have a place and they have a position in Scripture, and they're there for a reason. And it's up to us as students of the Word to understand that reason and to get something from it as we look through it. So in doing that, we started with angels, and of course that expanded to include a study of cherubim, and then from the cherubim over to the anointed cherub that covereth, of course, which would be Satan. And we've been sort of tracking him through the Scripture the last few weeks. We've tracked Satan through the Scripture and what his effect was and the things that relate to him as it plays out in the Scripture. So in doing that this morning, we came down to the point where in our study, we found that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed the Lord. We found where he entered into Judas twice. Once after the Lord rebuked him for the, talking about the woman who brought the ointment for the anointing of the Lord, Satan entered into him. And then the second time after they dipped the sot, when he was literally going to go and betray him away to those that were seeking him. And we found that Satan did enter into him twice in that regard. And we've covered the accounts of that in Mark, Luke, and John, but we have not yet covered the account of that in the book of Matthew. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you are going to gain an understanding of any event that's mentioned that the Lord did in the Gospels, to be fair and scholarly and to get the full picture of what's going on, you must check the account against all relevant Scripture that goes along with it. And that means if you're checking this, whatever this event may be, I earnestly admonish you to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to try to gain as much as you can. The only way that you can get the full picture is by understanding what is said about a particular event in all four of the Gospels. Don't just go by one or two, but by all four. Now, you know, admittedly, there are some Gospels that don't cover some aspects of the Lord's life. And not every gospel, you know, you won't find every aspect of the Lord's life mentioned in every gospel. You got to remember, the Lord is presented in different ways by the different gospels. In Matthew, he's presented as Israel's king. In Mark, he's presented literally as the servant. In Luke, he's presented as the perfect man, as God's perfect man. And then, of course, in the book of John, he's presented as God. Christ is presented as God. And all these have their purpose in the giving of the word by the Lord All these have a purpose so that we as readers of the word will understand these things. So, having already gone through Luke, Mark, and John, we're going to go back this morning and go through the same account of what took place in the book of Matthew so that I, as a teacher, can make sure that I've covered all the available scripture that goes with a particular subject, at least in this regard. So, this by no means takes place of anybody's personal study in this subject, and I would never admonish that it should. As a matter of fact, my word is that I would rather you search the scriptures like they did and like the Bereans did in Acts 17 to see if these things be so and not take the word of the speaker, but go and search the scriptures, because in doing that, you will find your faith. And your faith will become your faith, and you'll have an understanding of it. I want to say, incidentally, before I do get into this, and while I'm saying this, go ahead and turn over to Matthew 26. But I really do appreciate the studies I've heard lately. The study that Dad did last Wednesday was awesome. Mike's study before that, the Greek review that we went through and did, was awesome. And Artis's study on faith, of course, this past Sunday night has really been helping me. I've never really heard anybody bite off as big a chunk of responsibility for bringing this as Artis has in this regard. But I tell you, it's been a real blessing to me, and to listen to the things that are to come, and that we can have faith in understanding the prophecies and lining up the events of the end times. Everybody in our group, if you'll be honest with yourself, has questions about what's coming up. And I think Artis is doing a great job of digging in and trying to handle some of these questions. He, as I, has admonished the same, that in doing this, and that as he brings this, that you wouldn't take his word for it, that you would go and search the scriptures. And I love that. And I love the fact that he's diving in there on some things maybe that'll be a little controversial. There's nothing wrong with that, folks, because this is the Word of God. This book that we're looking at, look, I didn't write it. Artis didn't write it. Mike didn't write it. Tony didn't write it. None of us wrote this book. We're all just students of the Scripture. And our job is to take a scholarly and a fair and a Spirit-led approach in looking at it and studying it so that we can understand what the Lord has for us. Now, we're not always as a group going to see things exactly the same way. The Spirit may show you some things that the Spirit doesn't show me. So it'll behoove us as students of the Word to dig in that regard and study it that way. You have to study it for your own. So take what he says and study it, and see where it takes you. So as I said, turn with me to Matthew 26 this morning as we continue on this last account of Judas's betrayal of Christ. That we have not covered. Now, I want you to note that this account does not mention either of the entrances of Satan into Judas, as we read in Mark and Luke and some of the others in John. It doesn't mention that particular instance where Satan enters into Judas. But by reading this, I want you to see it's going to clear up some of the other events, and by putting all four Gospels together, because this is one of those events, incidentally, that is mentioned by all four Gospels. And by putting all four of the Gospels together, you can come up with a composite picture, so to say, of what is going on here in the Scripture with this particular occurrence in the Lord's life. And let's read in Matthew 26. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," and of course those are the sayings mentioned in chapter 25, "He said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now, if you think for 1 minute Christ doesn't see the coming of the betrayal, and that he doesn't see the coming of the crucifixion, and that he doesn't see the fact that he must die and be dead 3 days and three nights, and then be resurrected of the Father, if you think he doesn't see all these things, then you're incorrect. Because I believe it makes very plain here that he understands that he's going to be betrayed and that he is going to be crucified. There's no doubt in his mind he is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, and here he makes it obvious. Now, I wish I could see the reaction on the faces of the disciples when he said these things to them, and just to see how it was, because remember, these are ignorant and unlearned men, so to say, that we're talking about when we're talking about the disciples. So let's remember that. So he says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So all the Jewish leaders go to Caiaphas's palace there. And they consulted, it says in verse 4, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Remember, they didn't want the crowd, as we read in Mark. They didn't want the crowd that was being healed by Christ. He was very popular among the people, evidently. And they wanted to do it quietly. They wanted to do it under the cloak of darkness. They wanted to do it with subtlety to take him to kill him. And that's generally the way that deception and evil always works. It works very quietly, subtly, in darkness, and behind the scenes. That's the way these things take place. And it's no different here. They wanted to do it quietly so that they could get by with it. So they consulted that they may take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. The object of a politician is always to appease the people. Remember that. And these men were much better at being politicians than they were at being hearers of the word and lovers of the Lord. So remember that. Verse 6 says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now we're changing gears here a little bit. We're going back to the point where Jesus is in Bethany. It says, when he was there and in the house of Simon the leper, verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. So remember, this happens in the house of Simon the leper. Verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, we read in other accounts where it was Judas who made the biggest deal of this, because, as you remember, it said that Judas carried the bag for the group. He was kind of the treasurer of the group, the disciples, treasurer of the disciples. He had the bag, or he carried the bag of money. If it says in verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me, or an excellent work toward me, is literally what that should say in the Greek. She hath wrought an excellent work toward me. For ye have the poor always with you. And I hate to keep bringing this up, but you know, we have so many programs going today. Our government gives away, I have no idea how much money, to try to save the poor and try to, you know, make the lives of the poor better. And I know that that's probably a necessary thing in a lot of cases, but I know there's a lot of abuse there too. But what does Christ say about the poor? He says, the poor you have always with you. Listen, folks, we are never going to be without poor people. There are always going to be those who are poor. It doesn't matter what we try to do. Man cannot fix what's going on with this. They're always going to be here. And he reiterates that here. He says it again. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial, or burial there is more accurately translated as embalming. She was sort of pre-embalming the Lord, knowing that that wasn't going to take place after his death. But she was anointing him sort of to an embalming here as in place of a burial. It says in verse 13, he goes on, he says, verily I say unto you, whosoever, this is profound, if you look at it and understand what he's saying here. He says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. And we literally sitting here reading this scripture fulfills this prophecy. Christ said, from now on, anywhere that this word is read will be for a memorial for this woman that has performed this. Isn't that incredible? Christ looking down through all the time, him looking down through all the ages, knew that even as much as we as a group would be sitting here today reading and understanding this scripture. Isn't that something? He knew it. He said it right here. Christ's word, he gives his word that this word will be preserved. Let's read it again. He says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. That doesn't mean just right there where he is, but in the whole world, he said. And world there literally is the cosmos. It means the known world at that time. He says, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And isn't that incredible that all this was done as a memorial to her? It says in verse 14, then one of the 12, look at this, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest. Now, right here is the point where Judas makes a decision for himself that opens him up to the entrance of the evil one. It was after the Lord's rebuke. And of course, you'll remember that we read this last time in the book of Mark, that it was right after the Lord's rebuke of the woman that Judas set up his betrayal, that he decided in his mind to set up his betrayal. Now, along these lines, we also understand that Satan, it says, as it says in one of the other accounts, that it was at one of this point that Satan entered into him. I believe it's the book of Luke that says that Satan entered into him before he went to the high priest and the elders. So turn with me over to the book of James. I want to read something pretty profound to you. Book of James, that I believe, incidentally, is also applicable not only in the age that we're reading here, but it's applicable, I believe, by reiteration of Paul in the age that we live in today. James chapter 4, verse 7. I want to read you something. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And you really need to go back and read 1 through 6 to get the gist of what he's saying. But James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What? You mean that merely in this age, James says now, and James is pretty much a contemporary of what's going on within the time frame that we're reading there, but James says this, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you're telling me that once Judas, and I believe this, once Judas's anger got the best of him, and he quit resisting the devil, it was at that point Satan saw his opportunity, and he entered into him. That's what I want you to see this morning if you don't see anything else. You think that's a dispensational statement only? Maybe not. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you something. Ephesians chapter 4. You probably have seen this, I'm sure. But I want to bring it out. I want you to consider it in lieu of what we just read there in the book of James. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians 4, 27. Listen. Yeah, I'm sorry. Ephesians 4, 27 says this. Neither give place to the devil. Huh? Let's go back and read a few verses before that. Actually, let's start at verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24. And Paul admonishes this. He says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Was Judas angry when the Lord rebuked him? Sure he was. Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, because as the sun goes down on that wrath, it festers, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And it's right after that, look what he says, verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. And that word place there, according to the New Testament, or according to the Greek text, is opportunity. Neither give opportunity to the devil. What? You mean the same thing that happened to Judas can happen to us? Yes, it can. Evidently, it certainly can. Listen, I know folks, and I know the Metzkowskis know folks, that have understood the truth concerning the mystery. And by giving place to the devil, by giving an opportunity to the devil, have been swayed in other directions. They have been swayed away from the truth concerning the mystery and concerning the church, the body of Christ. I had a call last year, a fellow that I thought understood dispensationalism and understood the truth of the mystery, lives in Tennessee. Called me up and said he was going, we were all just children of Abraham. And he had come across some new truth that had led him to believe that we were all Jews one way or the other. You got to watch these things. You got to not give place to the devil, because it's when you give place to him, that's when the problems begin. Turn with me on over to Ephesians 6:11. I want to throw another one at you so you can think about it. Ephesians 6:11. Listen, folks, if there were no attacks, if there were no opportunities for the devil to get a foothold, then there wouldn't be a need for the whole armor of God, there would there. But Ephesians 6:11 admonishes us, it says this, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Against the wiles of the devil. If you give him place, if he has place, he will try to make his entrance, and he will try to create the havoc. And more notably even within the members of the church, which is his body. Because we of all saints down through the generations and the ages, we have the greatest hope available to us of anybody that has ever been mentioned in the scriptures.
Amen.
We have the greatest hope before us of anybody that has ever been mentioned in the scriptures, with the possibility, the probability, the fact that we can be a part of his body if we understand this truth, if we've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. So I just want to bring that out and show you that exactly what happened to Judas can, I believe, happen today according to the scripture. Let's go on down. We stopped at 14. Let's continue. 14 says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and he said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? He bargained with them. We don't really get this gist until we read Matthew here. And they covenanted, or they agreed with him, they made a contract with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver, look at the note on verse 13 in the companion Bible. It's very interesting. These were the shekels of the sanctuary. The pieces of silver were the shekels of the sanctuary. This was the price, listen, this was the price of an ox which had gored a servant. And you can read about that part of the law in Exodus 21:32. I want to make this parallel, that what Christ said and what he did and what he claimed when he came gored all those that were around him. Gored them to the point where they decided the only way out is to get rid of him in subtlety. Where they decided the only way out is to kill him. But it's no big thing, because he understood that he was the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. So I thought that was an interesting note, that that was the price of an ox which had gored a servant. It was here destined for the purchase of sacrifices. And that's exactly, basically what it ends up being here. With this 30 pieces of silver was bought the sacrifice for you and for me and for all of those that stand in Christ's blood down through the ages, for all of mankind. Isn't that something? For 30 pieces of silver. It says in 16, and from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. From moving forward from that point, they were always on the lookout. Judas and these priests were always on the lookout for somebody to betray him. It says, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master or the teacher saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Or in a better translation would be, not I, is it, Lord? It's not me, is it, Lord? Surely it's not me. And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And he said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And if you go on and read what takes place with Judas over in the book of Acts, and how that he is literally torn by Satan himself, I believe, that you'll understand what Christ is talking about by this. Verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master or Rabbi. Here the word master means rabbi. Rabbi, is it I, or not I, is it Rabbi? Not I, is it Master? He saith unto him, or Christ saith unto him, thou hast saith, or thou thyself has said it. You've said it. It is you, basically, is what he's saying there. Thou thyself has said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take ye, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Now, there's no command there for anybody else, or us in this age, for that matter, to do this. When he says, take it and eat, he's talking specifically to those that are there with him, to his disciples. He is not talking to the entire world. The whole world has taken this and turned it into a ritual, into a thing that must be done. Even the Baptists do it, like every fifth Sunday. They'll take and they'll do the... And I've done it myself in ignorance when I was younger, going to the Baptist church. I've done it myself. But as Paul says, I did it in ignorance. And you know, the Lord forgave me for that before I ever did it.
Well, if you're a member of that church, you accept that to be true.
Oh, exactly. Yeah, it's...
That's the problem.
Yeah, and it's... they got a problem if you don't do it, right. As a matter of fact. They'll wonder what's wrong with you. Verse 29, let's read it. Let's read 28 and 29 again. He says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here is his declaration that, look, this is the last wine that I'm going to drink with you in the flesh. I'll never do it again until we sit together in my Father's kingdom, knowing that the kingdom was not going to be able to come until after his death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll stop there for this. That was the main part of that basically that I wanted you to see. But incidentally, if you really want an interesting read, the time that he prayed in the garden, when it mentions that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane there. And you'll see it, you see, and like a lot of other people, sometimes you may think, well, he only did that one time. Oh, you need to read on. I would say start at verse 36 of Matthew 26 and read all the way down through verse 47 and see how many times it was that the Lord prayed in the garden and how many times they went to sleep. It wasn't just once, it was three times. So a lot of folks don't know that. That's why I say you can't get the full picture of what's going on with these events that are recorded in the life of the Lord unless you look at all four Gospels. Whenever you look at all four Gospels, you have the synopsis of what the Lord wants us to know about the events that transpired in His life and the truth of His Scripture. It's not, you can look at the Gospels sort of as one book if you want to. I actually would prefer that you would. I think it's a good idea that we as students look at the Gospels as one book. And if we're going to study them, we need to study them as one book. And we need to understand that these things that took place in the Lord's life, that they take place along, the way they're recorded and from the different angles that the Scripture's looking at it. We need to know and understand what's going on in all four books. I can't stress that enough. You won't get the whole picture if you don't look at the entirety of the Gospels. So let's review our attributes of cherubim, and we'll go ahead and close. The cherubims, number one, the cherubims are a created order of spirit beings differing from angels in appearance, abilities, and duties. Number two, cherubim are higher on God's creation scale than are angels. Number three, cherubim are once described in Scripture as having chariots by which they are able to move about in. Number four, cherubims were present when God spoke directly to the children of Israel, either in symbol or in reality. Number five, God sanctioned likenesses or images of the cherubim to be made to decorate both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. And then finally, number six, cherubim are directly associated with the coming wrath, tribulation, and plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. So, with that, let me stop the recorder here.